Well, it's good to see all of you this morning. We're continuing our series through the book of Revelation. And this morning we're going to be in chapter 4. So feel free to get your Bibles open there. I want to open with a quick word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we get to come together as your church family and just dig into your word. I pray that these would be your words and not mine, and I pray that you would just be present in this time and in this place, and we just thank you, Lord, in your good name, amen. Now, in this passage that we're about to read, there are a lot of attempts to, and this kind of goes for all of a lot of Revelation, but maybe especially this chapter, there's a lot of attempts to describe things that are really just indescribable. I like how Pastor D.A. Carson describes what John is trying to do here. He says it's like if a member of a Stone Age tribe in the Amazon somehow traveled to a modern-day developed nation and witnessed electricity, and then traveled back to his tribe and tried to relate in terms they could understand what he saw. He might say something like that we have all of these vines running everywhere through our villages on poles next to our roads, our pathways, and there are fiery spirits that run through these vines, and the vines run into our homes, and we connect them to things, and we use them to for lots of strange tools and boxes in our homes, and on and on. You get the idea. We are that Stone Age tribal native being given a glimpse of something that we don't even have language for, really, in this life, at least language to fully adequately describe what's being talked about. Even so, even if we don't understand every little detail, there's so much that God is speaking through this vision and through this chapter. So, without further ado, let's read our chapter today. Revelation 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, this is John speaking, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Amen. Well, as we've seen so far in the book of Revelation, the writer John is he's been describing to his readers in the early church this vision that God gave him to that he wanted John to pass along to his fellow believers. And in the last two chapters, chapters 2 and 3 that we read, we saw these letters that God had for specific churches, specific local churches. And now in chapter 4, the vision shifts. And John is given this spectacular inside look at the actual throne room of God. The next section comes basically in two parts. First, chapter 4, the stage is set, and that's what we're going to talk about today. And then you also have chapter 5, where we see the drama of the gospel of salvation play out. And Mike and Phil are going to talk about that starting next week. But first, chapter 4. All right, in verse 1, John looks up, and he sees this door. He's on the island of Patmos. He's imprisoned, and he's having, on the Lord's Day, he's having this vision. So at this point, he looks up, and he sees this door, and he hears a voice ushering him through it. Back in chapter 1, verse 10, he had written, "On the Lord's Day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet," a loud voice like a trumpet. And he turns around, and he sees Jesus Christ. Now that same Jesus invites him to see what's going on in heaven. And Jesus says, "I will show you what must take place after this." So the ultimate horizon of John's vision over this whole book is, of course, the final defeat of Satan and the coming of the new heavens and new earth. But the words "after this" are not very specific. Over the rest of the book, John is going to witness the unfolding of certain very dramatic events. And, you know, Christians debate about exactly when these events take place or will take place. Many believe chapter 4 on is entirely or almost entirely in the future. Some believe it's in the past or some combination. What's most important to the readers of John's letter is that he's showing them the view of these tumultuous events, whenever they occur, from heaven. The view from heaven. They are to be encouraged that God is in fact in control, and he's carrying out his good plan despite how chaotic things may appear on earth. And I think it's especially poignant that John is personally invited into heaven, in some visionary sense at least, by the risen Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul calls Jesus the heavenly man. He had come from heaven, he rescued us from our sin, and now is quite literally our way into heaven. That's not exactly what John is talking about here, but it's poignant no less. And now as John follows his call, and we the readers follow John, the particular struggles and issues at stake in the letters of the previous two chapters, as well as our own worries and struggles today, fade away as we encounter the Lord of all creation, exercising his rule before our eyes. Not that those issues and those struggles and temptations aren't important. They're very important. But they are put into perspective and our ability to deal with them strengthened by this vision of God in control. Verse 2 says, "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it." So this word "throne" is very, very important in this chapter. In the NIV, at least, it appears 11 times in this chapter. And I think John's use of this word is very purposeful. It would have meant something special to these believers who lived under the rule of Caesar, who claimed more or less to be divine and to have a throne that that ruled or superseded all others. But Caesar was not the one to whom these Christians owed their ultimate allegiance. And it quickly becomes apparent that everything else that happens in this place that John is seeing revolves around this throne. If you just look through the language of the chapter, things encircle it and surround it and issue from it and are in front of it. As we'll see a little later when words of worship are spoken, this throne is the center of not just this place, but all of reality. And that is because of who this throne belongs to. I love John's spectacular understatement, a throne with someone sitting on it. What I find so interesting is that John never directly states who was on the throne in this whole chapter or what exactly he looked like in plain language. He can only use metaphors and supporting characters and visual phenomena to indirectly describe this person. Well, of course, this person is God, the almighty ruler of all. The first attempt John makes to convey to his readers what this person looks like is the statement, "The one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby." These two precious gems are generally some variation of red in color, so there might be some suggestion of a fiery appearance. Also, jasper and ruby were the first and last precious stones in the high priest's breastplate back in the Old Testament. But like a lot of gems in the book of Revelation, it's not necessarily wise to be too dogmatic about the specific meaning of individual gems, other than the majesty and the glory of God. Now, John writes, "A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne." Some scholars say that the rainbow might be a suggestion of God's promise to Noah to have mercy on sinful humans, and thus the rainbow here would be a sign that God's creation is close to his heart, and that his merciful care for what he's made is never far from his mind. Whether or not we can be sure about that interpretation, it's interesting that John says that the rainbow shone like an emerald. A rainbow doesn't look like an emerald. It looks like a rainbow, and an emerald looks like an emerald. Two totally different images. I think what we see here is John kind of bumping up against the limits of human language. It's impossible for him to describe literally what he saw. He just places some slightly head-scratching words on paper and leaves them there, and that's okay. I'm going to skip verse 4 for a moment. We'll come back to it, but I want to pick up at verse 5, which continues with these amazing visual wonders. It says, "From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder." This is directly reminiscent, takes us straight back to the appearance of God to the Israelites at Mount Sinai, back when they were wandering in the desert. Exodus 19:16 says, "On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled." Up to this point in Revelation 4, the descriptions of God have evoked, to some measure, beauty beyond words. This verse communicates terror. Terror. This is not just another ruler of some earthly kingdom. This is a singular, all-powerful deity who, just by his presence, compels you to cower down in the fetal position and just hope he doesn't see you. This is a image someone in a Facebook group I'm a part of took a couple of years ago looking at Autanum Ridge toward Tampico, I believe. You see the angry swirling clouds and the rain pushed by the wind and these bolts of electricity piercing the sky. Now, the writer John wasn't on earth. He was in heaven. And so he probably wasn't seeing literal thunder and lightning like we see on earth in nature. He was probably seeing something way more terrifying than anything we can imagine. And this is the closest, most powerful image he could use to compare it to. I kind of wonder what description someone would use if God granted this vision today. What kinds of what are the most terrifying images in your head from our knowledge today? Something that came to my mind was the detonation of a nuclear weapon. If you've ever seen those old images or film reels of the nuclear weapons tests in the 50s and 60s, they're pretty awe-inspiring, even in those little grainy images. Psalm 97 describes the presence of God this way. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and consumes his foes on every side. His lightning lights up the world. The earth sees and trembles. God is more powerful and more terrifying than anything we can imagine. The only way that you could be in God's presence and not just absolutely trembling in mortal fear is if you were already dead. All right, now the second half of verse 5 says, in front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. So in the first five chapters of Revelation, there are five mentions of this sevenfold spirit. This, of course, is the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. But this is the only mention that's connected with fire, specifically lamps. Back in the Old Testament, again, in both the tabernacle and the second temple, there were seven burning lamps before the Holy of Holies. You also think of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down and hovered like tongues of fire above the disciples. Also of John the Baptist's declaration that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. The idea is that the Holy Spirit blazes in the night. He drives back the darkness. He illuminates, he quickens, he heals. He purifies the godly and consumes the ungodly. The temple allusions continue in verse 6, where John writes, also in front of the throne there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In both the tabernacle and Solomon's temple, there was this big basin called the sea that was used by the priests for ritual purity. They would wash their hands and their feet in it when they entered the sanctuary. And based also on similar imagery in other heavenly visions, previous visions in the Bible, it seems like altogether this sea of glass as clear as crystal, it seems to signify the detached, tranquil purity of heaven in contrast to earthly chaos. All right, well, at this point we've looked at a lot of colorful, slightly mysterious visual details in this vision. Even if we aren't totally sure what each obscure reference means exactly, there are some themes that we can pick up on in what John is communicating. To me, it boils down to three attributes of God. The first is that he is beautiful beyond anything that we can imagine. The second is that he is terrifying. And these first two I've covered already. The third attribute of God that comes out in Revelation 4 is that God is distant. He's distant. Although it starts off on a warm note, John is he's personally warmly invited by Jesus in verse 1. The God that he sees on the throne in the rest of the chapter is something else entirely. You see, John is not a close-up observer here. He's a far-off observer. There are all kinds of things in between him and this one on the throne. There's a rainbow. There's lightning and thunder. There are the lamps. There are the seven spirits of God. There's a sea of glass. As we'll see in a minute, there are also other smaller thrones, and there are these elders and creatures. If John wanted to talk to God, if he wanted an audience with God, all of these things and these beings stand in his way. The God of Revelation 4 is inaccessible. He is other. He's other. He's not like us. I like how Pastor Stephen Wellham puts it, talking about God here. He says, John realizes, I can't get to him. He's there, and I can't get to him. Now, this may seem a little strange to us today. We have the New Testament, we have the New Covenant, we have Jesus, who is Emmanuel, God who dwells with us. We have the Holy Spirit, those of us who've accepted Jesus' offer of salvation. The New Testament speaks of us being brought near to God through Jesus' blood, and all that's true. So it's important to recognize the arc of the story here in chapter 4. D.A. Carson says, God is our maker before he is our redeemer. This chapter is setting the stage for chapter 5, when you're going to see the drama of the Lamb and the gospel of salvation play out. The weight, the seriousness, the cost of what the Lamb of God did means so much less if we don't have this chapter first, this background that shows us who God is. He is beautiful. He is terrifying. He is distant. Now, God is not the only being in the scene here. There are these elders and there are these living creatures. Each of these is important in its own right, but they're all there ultimately to say something about God. Think of someone today who's really important, really famous. A VIP doesn't walk into a room alone. Think of he or she is always flanked by other people. Example, think of the President of the United States. He's always surrounded by advisors and aides and cabinet members and Secret Service agents and reporters and photographers who just by being there demonstrate how important he is. That's John F. Kennedy at the top and the first George Bush at the bottom there. And this is what we see in John's vision. So let's circle back to verse 4. It says, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Okay, who are these elders? Some have suggested that these are humans, redeemed saints who stand before God. But later in Revelation, we see that they're obviously distinct from humankind. They convey the prayers of the people to God. They sing about those God has saved in the third person. And they don't participate in the Song of the Martyrs in chapter 14. Also, several times throughout Revelation, they help John, they talk to him, and they interpret the vision to him. So it appears that they're a higher order of angels that represents the people of God from all of human history. This is because of their actions that I just mentioned. It's also because of their number, 24. Now, not every Bible scholar I read agreed on this, but it seems like the most common interpretation is that this number stands for the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, plus the 12 disciples in the New Testament who established the church onto today. So all the people of God. And you also see this in how they possess some of what God promised the churches in the previous chapters. If the church members overcame the temptations and persecution, the elders sit on thrones like the Laodiceans were promised. They're clothed in white like the Christians in Sardis were promised. And they wear crowns like the Christians in Smyrna were promised. All right, so that's the elders. There's a second group of beings in this scene, and that is the living creatures. Verse 6, the second half of verse 6, says, "In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings." Okay, this is a prime example of an image in Revelation that if you illustrated literally would make no sense and would actually be kind of comical. And so again, we have to accept that he's straining to describe the indescribable. But with that said, even if they seem strange, these little visual details carry a lot of significance and tell us a lot. These creatures are probably the same as the seraphim in the previous heavenly visions, Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 1. And they represent, before God's throne, all of his creation, all of animate life. And more specifically, the relationship between him and his creation, both his rule over it and the worship that comes back from it. So first, his rule over it. You see this in the two different mentions. It's repeated, so that means it's important. Of the eyes all around, in front and in back, even under its wings. Not only does God's creation look to him in reverence, think of Psalm 145, the eyes of all look to you. But John's words suggest sight going both directions. God is also looking back at us, and he sees all. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. Remember, the word throne is extremely important in our chapter today. Nothing anywhere escapes the sight or the power that goes forth from this throne. It is everywhere. It's supreme in every last little corner of the universe. God's rule, his administration, is like a lion is royal, like a bull is strong, like a human face is intelligent. Like an eagle is swift, compassionate. His care swoops down in our hour of need. These living creatures have six wings to quickly, suddenly execute God's commands. There's no equal to God's sovereign throne. But just as these creatures embody God's active authority that goes out, They also embody the response to his authority and his greatness. First off, each of these four animals seems to represent something of the best of all that God has made in the natural world. Sort of like the greatest hits of this master craftsman. They exist to proclaim his limitless imagination, his infinite creative power. And they're not just silent statues. They speak. Verse 8 continues, day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Day and night, they never stop. Language literally means they have no rest from. Psalm 19 says, speaking of a different part of God's creation, but the same purpose, says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. night after night, they reveal knowledge. Those are great verses, but the sky doesn't speak. The living creatures of Revelation 4 are the ones who make this speech not just metaphorical, but literal. They put words to creation's testimony when they say, holy, holy, holy. This word, of course, means set apart, consecrated, pure. And this triple statement, that means it's really, really important, is straight from Isaiah 6. The title Lord God Almighty is used in the Old Testament to mean commander of the armies of heaven. Earthly governments like to think that they have a monopoly on the use of force within their borders. But actually, that designation really, truly only goes to God. And his power doesn't ebb and flow like that of human rulers. It's always been his, it always will be, who was and is to come. And so you see, these creatures don't just statically represent creation. They actively carry out before God creation's function. And now the worship continues in verses 9 to 11. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." So now you see the elders again. We come back to the elders, who represent redeemed humanity, responding to what creation has declared and proclaiming their own expression of praise. Again, they don't just represent the people of God in some stationary sense. They dynamically execute before God's throne the fundamental purpose of God's people. They lay their crowns down. Whatever status or claim or accomplishments they may have earned in this life, they ascribe to God, the source of all glory. I want to focus on this phrase, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." So what's at stake in this chapter is this question of worth or value. In all of life, all of reality, where is worth concentrated? What or who is the most valuable? And this isn't a small, trivial matter, because if we're honest with ourselves as human beings, we're constantly ascribing worth to things or people around us who grab our attention as we go through life. This is what worship is. And we're created at our very core to be worshipers. We do this whenever we place our highest affections, our hope, our devotion on some entity. We say, "You are worthy." And when we do this, we also hand over control of ourselves in some respect. We let this thing or this person influence us or direct us in some measure. And even the person who says, I'm no master but my own, I don't idolize anything, I'm totally fair and balanced," they're just worshiping themselves. They're saying their own intellect or their strength or their reason is the most valuable thing. So we cannot escape this tendency of ourselves. And rather than avoid it, we need to lean into it. It's imperative that we find out where this impulse to worship is leading us to. We need to go down this path. We need to find the source. We need to find what is most valuable, what is of the utmost worth. And the elders in Revelation 4 spelled out for us, it's our Creator. It's the Lord of creation. He is the center. He's the source. He's the only entity with infinite value, infinite worth. And rather than some egomaniac human, he's not deficient without our praise. We are deficient if we fail to praise him. That's what we are made for. Back in the Old Testament, there was one tribe out of the 12 tribes of Israel that the Lord assigned to be priests for the people, and that was the tribe of Levi. And that meant that unlike all the other Israelites, they didn't get their own land allotted to them. Instead of land, they got something else. In Numbers 18, the Lord said to them, "You will have no inheritance in their land, nor will you have any share among them. I am your share and your inheritance among the Israelites." I am your share and your inheritance. Over time, this promise came to be claimed by not just the Levites, but any of the most faithful and the most devout in Israel. They started taking it on for themselves. You see the words, "You are my portion," all throughout the Psalms. You see it in Lamentations 3, for example. In Psalm 73, Asaph says these words, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the source, the strength of my heart and my portion forever." It was true for the Levites, and it's true for us that our highest affections, that the sum of our devotion and our hope and our joy must lie in our Maker. He is our past, he is our future, he is our portion, he is our share, he is our inheritance. And when we're tempted to replace him with something else, someone else on the throne of our heart, we have to remember he's the best. He's the best. He's always, always the best. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this just amazing, spectacular glimpse into your throne room. There's just so many amazing visual details here, Lord. Lord, we're so often tempted to let our highest devotion be distracted by something else or someone else in this life. But Lord, you're the source of all that is beautiful and right and good and lovely and wondrous. And I pray that you would lift our hearts to you, and we would not be distracted, but we would worship you, Lord, in our lives, in word and in truth. Thank you for this time, Lord. I pray that for those of us who are worshiping in this next last service, that it would be pleasing to you, and we would put you first in our hearts, Lord. In your good name, amen.